All right, last time I think we left off about verse 44, but I did want to make sure that we catch ourselves back up in a bit of a review to remember what's going on here. I mentioned at the beginning of last class the tendency to think that Jesus is speaking to two different groups, at least two different groups here, because of the drastic change in their acceptance of him, or tendency to believe, verse 30, they're starting to believe in him, or many believed in him as he's speaking these things, to wanting to stone him at the end of the chapter. And I just want to be clear that I'm not necessarily saying my view is the right view. It's just what makes sense to me, because there are several views regarding that. But I do think there's some power, if you will, in this idea that he's speaking to the same people from the very beginning of the chapter through the end of the chapter. And it's the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, if you will. And I mentioned, like we can see in chapter 12, where it expressly stated that many of the rulers believed in him, but they didn't confess him verbally because they feared being put out, just like this man in chapter 9 will be put out. And we'll see that in a minute, how he's excommunicated from the temple area and from those people because of his belief in Jesus. So it's not necessarily the case that every single member of the Sanhedrin Council, and I can't remember what number is, what the number is that comprises that council, but it's not just a couple. It's many, and I think that's abundantly clear throughout the study of the Gospels. But it's not necessarily the case that every single one of them is through and through totally corrupt, and there's not even a tidbit of leaning toward the logical persuasion of Jesus' arguments. And like I said, Nicodemus is an example of that, chapter 3, and then in chapter 7. And so it's not beyond my understanding and comprehension, or beyond plausibility in my mind, that they would believe in him or start to believe in him as he's speaking these things, because he's making a lot of sense. But there is a difference between starting to believe and having a fullness of desire for truth that will inevitably lead to obedience and the faith that ultimately saves. So it says that many believed in him, verse 30, and then he starts to challenge that, essentially, in verse 31 and 32. You're starting to believe in me, but true discipleship is not just, you know, starting to believe in me or believing me on this superficial level, but not committing yourself to me. He said in another place, you know, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father, but whoever denies me, him I will deny before my Father. In Matthew 10, when he sent his disciples on the limited commission. And so this is similar to that. You're starting to believe in me, and he knows their hearts, so he knows this. And so he starts to challenge them with true faith, with obedient faith, with saving faith, with true discipleship, not just, you know, ascending to the facts and assent to facts presented them. And that comes with the reality of their spiritual state, which you can conceive of a person who is starting to catch on to what someone's saying to them. That makes sense. This makes sense. This makes sense. And then when you make that application that this all, what all this means and what's making sense to you means that you're in the wrong, you're in sin, that can flip a switch really quick. And I think that we've all experienced that from time to time with those we've talked to. Oh, it's making sense that they're saying this, making sense that they're saying this. And even though the things are making sense, it's really not being applied by themselves to themselves. And when you make that application, as the scripture tells us we should do, then they see it in a completely different light. They may think they're getting along with you and we're agreeing on this and we're on the same page. And then you show them, no, we're not. You're in sin because of this. And that flips a switch, I think. And I think that's what's happening here. Because he says, you'll be made free. And then they're thinking, wait a second. What do you mean be made free? Where Abraham's descendants. Now, I think that the majority of people who would read this text with the idea there are two different groups would see here in verse 33, the Pharisees jumping back in and challenging what Jesus is saying. But I don't think that's what's happening. There's no indication of that. As I mentioned in our first study of this section of this lesson, all the antecedents point to the Pharisees. Every they and them and all of those things that were said, it's coming from them, and there's no seeming transition. And so it throws them off a little bit, and then he persists with that, and it throws them off even more. And then he gets down to the logical implication: if Abraham's not your father, God's not your father, then who's your father? Now that pushed their buttons. And that's what eventually, after Jesus claimed to be deity, drove them to attempt to murder him. And so I think he's speaking again to the Pharisees throughout this whole entire thing. And it shows the reality of how faith will either progress or faith will digress. And I think it's all based around what we read of him saying in verse 37 when he says, "You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And he'll elaborate on that further in regard to their view and relationship to the truth. The reason they don't believe in Jesus is because what he says is truth. They reject it not because it doesn't make sense, but simply for the fact that it is true. So they're tending to believe, but they're only letting it go so far. And the word of Christ is not given free course in their life. So he picks up in verse 37, ceding to their idea that they are Abraham's descendants. He's not arguing with that. He's arguing the point of spiritual descendants, which we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. He's saying they aren't, and the reason is because they seek to kill him ultimately, and that his word has no place in them. And then he kind of prefaces what he's going to go on to say and what we're going to pick up with in verse 44, that you do what you have seen with your father, and I do what I have seen with my father. Now they responded to that, you remember, with this idea that Abraham is our father. They continue to persistently affirm. But he shows the inconsistency with that. You would do the works of Abraham if he was your father. And we've talked about the works of Abraham, namely faith. But what kind of faith? Faith that does what? Working faith. A faith that obeys. Namely, a faith that obeys God's word. But they are rejecting God's word. He argues it in this way, verse 40. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. How would they know that what he spoke was truth and that it came from God ultimately? What proof would they have had?
The miracles that he did.
Right, miracles. He's not suggesting they should know something that they really have no business knowing because there's no evidence there for them. They're not inexcused from their lack of belief. He's pointing out to them that you have been given an incredible amount of evidence that my words rest upon, but you're rejecting them, as we'll see, simply because it's the truth and you don't like the truth, not because there's no validation. Abraham never did that. We know that Abraham's life wasn't perfect, but it's stated in Romans 4 that he did not waver in faith or waver in unbelief. He was strengthened in faith. And we know that he tried some different things that were wrong, and he developed in his faith and all of that. But even though there were maybe some seeds of doubts trying to be sown into his mind by Satan and all of those types of things, and he didn't know how this certain situation would play out, for example, with offering his son Isaac in Genesis 22, he always persisted in faith and sought faith, not yielded to doubt. These people are not doing that. If they wanted to believe, even if they weren't fully understanding of the things Jesus was saying, they would show that they wanted to believe by following up with questions. What about this? What about that? Why this? Why that? Really wanting to know, but that's not their hearts. And so when he said, you do the deeds of your father, contrary to Abraham being their father, they're starting, I think, to catch on, as we mentioned, with him not talking about anything physical, but a spiritual relationship. And so the only alternative to not being in a spiritual relationship with God is being in a spiritual relationship with an idol, some other false deity. And so that would really offend them. We have one Father. We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And he explained that if God was your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And so Jesus is the Son of God. If they love God, much like we're expected to love our brethren who have been begotten by God, then they would love him. But because they obviously don't love God, they're going to reject him. And I want to stress when he says, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And so that kind of adds on to it. When you reject someone that's sent by God, who do you ultimately reject?
God.
So when the prophets were sent to Israel and they murdered the prophets, they rejected God. And you might remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers when Jesus said, well, maybe if I send my son, that Lord, that landowner, maybe if I send my son, they killed all these servants. If I send my son, surely they'll respect and accept him. And they murdered him as well. This is a constant pattern of the children of Israel. They've rejected God, rejected God, rejected God. And if you think about it, that's exactly the point Stephen was making in his sermon in Acts 7. When he went through all this history, and it's a similar thing, he went through all this history of the children of Israel, showing various leaders sent by God that the children of Israel rejected. And it's accurate history, so they're not disagreeing with him. They don't say a word until he says, you're just like them. And then it hits them. And then they try to kill Stephen and do kill Stephen. Similar thing here. He sent me, and so you're rejecting me, you're rejecting him. And then he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. We discussed that a little bit as well. And it's not considering an innate inability to understand. Like the Calvinists will say, they are totally depraved, so they can't understand even if they wanted to. And really, if they're totally depraved, they wouldn't even want to. But it's this idea of verse 37, my word has no place in you. And furthermore, he'll say in verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. They don't want to understand. And if you don't want to understand something, you won't be able to understand it. And we can understand that in you know, various studies, you know, where we don't want to understand, so we don't really apply the effort to understand, so we're not going to understand. Well, it's a similar thing. The reason they're not able to is because they don't want to. Now, that's where we left off in verse 44. Are there any comments or questions on that?
Yeah, over in that, it said they stopped up their ears, and that's just, in a way, that's what they did, even though they heard the word.
Right.
They suppressed it. They would not accept it.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, that's what the people are going to do here. They, after he says, I am, before Abraham was, I am, basically do the same thing. That's it. Don't want to hear anymore. Let's put an end to this man. That's a great point. Over in Acts 7, they stopped their ears and ran at him. So verse 44, if they're not sons of Abraham, and if, as Jesus says, God is not their father, then who is the father of verse 38? I speak what I have seen with my father, Jesus says, and he says, you do what you have seen with your father. Well, he says this, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So they are the sons of the devil, and that is manifested spiritually by their actions. And this is no less true today. We need to realize that. You can't run a DNA test, obviously, for spiritual paternity. You see that through the spiritual seed, like 1 John 3 says, which is the Word of God. How can we know that we're truly children of God? Romans 8 says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that is, disposition in the context, as sons to obey a father, that we are children of God. So the Spirit speaks to us in the Word of God, and we as sons of God want to please our Father, so we do what he says. And that's proof enough that we're the sons of God. So if they're doing not the will of God, but they're doing what's obviously from the beginning, the will of Satan, they're Satan's children. And we don't like to hear that. And people don't like to hear that in the world. But that's exactly the implication of it. And what two things does he mention? How did Jesus describe the devil? Number six is our question. Next question. He's a liar, the truth is not in him. He's a father of lies. What else?
Murderer.
He's a murderer. So how is he a murderer? What was the first murder, so to speak, he committed?
Telling Eve that lie. Changed one word in the scripture. And that caused them to sin, and so they were really dead. spiritually.
Right. No doubt that you could probably call the devil a murderer of physical lives. You know, obviously, anytime he would tempt someone to, out of hatred, murder someone and they do it, that came from Satan as well. But Satan's not in the business of taking physical life unless it seals the spiritual death. He's in the business of killing souls. And like Russ said, his murder from the beginning is along with his life from the beginning, and that is, he told Eve the lie, and she ate of the fruit and died spiritually, as well as Adam. So not only is he one who lies, he's a liar, but there is absolutely no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. And so he came up with it. He's the one that introduced it into the world. Now you think of how potent that accusation is. You are of your father the devil. And this is how he's characterized. Not just he likes some of the truth, but he doesn't like this part of the truth. There is absolutely no truth in him whatsoever, which means you have no truth in you whatsoever. Now, he mentioned that they're seeking to kill Jesus. How would they ultimately seek to kill Jesus when he finally was crucified? Well, through lying, claiming he was, implying that he was a king wanting to overtake the Romans, and that's why Pilate should crucify him and such, but also claiming that he had blasphemed, and in the trial, they brought false witnesses against him. And no one could ultimately peg any sin down. Nevertheless, they took him to be crucified. And so all of those things, but even in this context, though, I think there's manifestation of that. In the same way we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, in verse 11, this scripture came to mind. 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 11, it says, "For this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It says they didn't receive the love of the truth. That's where these people are, and that's where Satan is. Love lying and be completely and totally opposed to truth. And that's where verse 45 comes in. Notice what he says. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. In his commentary on this passage, F.F. Bruce pointed out something I think that was very important and powerful. He said, Jesus does not say, although I speak the truth, you do not believe me. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. The fact that what he said was the truth was sufficient reason for them to reject it. And so if you have this concept of what is true and it's shown to not be true by the truth, and you don't like what the truth says, so you hold on to that lie, you show yourself to be ultimately and unequivocally opposed to truth. And the reason they're rejecting his words is not because there's a misunderstanding. They're rejecting his words because it is truth. Some people hate truth. Some people don't love truth. Some people would rather believe a lie. And when that happens, that's the reason why I could say in verse 37, my word has no place in you. But when that happens, those people are so close to being unsavable to that degree. When a person just doesn't love truth and they reject something on the face because it is true, then they've got a lot of problems. And he demonstrates that. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And so he says in verse 46, who's going to convict me of sin? Remember back in verse 29, he said, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him. And that's when it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. We stress that his life spoke for itself, and no one was able to ever find him in sin, catch him in sin, hear of him sinning. They always made things up, or it was like with his healing on the Sabbath day, something that did not contradict the law of Moses, but contradicted their traditions, which that was meaningless. That didn't mean anything. He didn't sin. And so here he says, he appeals to that. You can't point anything out in my life that's sinful. And if you can't point anything out in his life that's sinful, then what's the implication we can reach from what he speaks?
Truth.
It's truth. Who's going to speak truth, or who's going to to speak lies who hasn't sinned in any other way. He's telling the truth. His miracles on top of that are confirming of it. And so he reasons, if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe in me? And it goes back to his point. Because you don't have God as your Father. If you did, you would believe in me. And the comments or question on those few verses. In verse 48, they respond by saying, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They hadn't said this before in the context, but it's something that they were saying to everyone. That's how they thought about Jesus, and they were trying to malign him in his name. You are a Samaritan and have a demon. They knew he wasn't really a Samaritan. They knew that he was indeed Jewish of the tribe of Judah. They had the genealogical records. They knew his family, all of that kind of stuff. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan. Why would they call him a Samaritan? What might that mean?
Yeah,
going back to chapter 4, Samaritan said, we have no dealings with Jews. You know, that was about as rough a relationship as you could have. You know, the Jews definitely despise the Gentiles, but then you have these Samaritans who are half-breeds, and how much worse is that in their minds? And I think that's kind of what they're drawing on. Jesus just called a bunch of Jews, not just Jews, but the spiritual rulers of the Jews, sons of Satan. That's about as far away from what any Jew would say of their race, of their nation, that you could get. And so he's as far away from being a Jew as a Samaritan is basically what they're saying. And they add to that he has a demon. So, you know, he's uttering perverse things. He's obviously not in control of himself. And it's not that that's what they really thought, but they were individuals who were ultimately blaspheming him. He did not give any attention to this claim that he was a Samaritan. He knew that was just an insult. But there is also a logical fallacy with this claim that he is one who has a demon. You might remember in a previous time in his ministry, Jesus cast out a demon. And when he cast that demon out, the Pharisees witnessed it. And they said he casts out demons by the spirit or name of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, or Satan. And notice every time he performs a miracle, and all the miracles that they can remember him performing, they never challenge the miracle. In fact, they'll go on to say in chapter 11, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, essentially, we can't refute this, we can't dispute it. Same thing would be said in Acts 4 when Peter and John raised the man who is lame and laid at the gate called Beautiful every day begging alms. You can't argue against miracles. They're real, they're obvious, and their evidence is abundant. And so they just put it off on him doing that by Satan. And Jesus brings up an important point regarding the logic of that. In Matthew 12:25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so when people are siding with error, siding with the lies, siding with unrighteousness, and they're trying to validate what they're doing as right, there will always be a point where their inconsistencies are extremely obvious. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. You call me a demon, but then he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. So everything he's been saying up to this point in his entire ministry, as he's mentioned in chapter 7, can be confirmed to be from the Father. If you love God, you would know that my doctrine is one with his, because I'm not contradicting the law. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill, Matthew chapter 5, he said in the Sermon on the Mount. So if he's actively honoring God, how is it that he's saying these things as one who is demon-possessed? Satan would be working against Satan. And so he says, listen, I'm honoring my Father, but you dishonor me. Remember what he said in chapter 5? In chapter 5, in verse 22, he says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So playing again on those words he said back before in chapter 8, that he's one sent of God, and that if they were children of God, they would love me because I'm from God as well. I'm a child of God. And so you dishonor me means you're dishonoring God. Now he points out, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. So when Jesus is speaking about how they don't honor him, he's not a glory hog that's simply wanting attention. But he knows that the way they would honor God is by his express mission to glorify God and express or reveal his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. They would have to honor him in order to honor God. And so God's the one who is seeking that glory, not me, Jesus is saying. But he's also judging based on your reaction to me. He's the one who seeks and judges. So as you dishonor me, you're dishonoring God. He says this then, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now back up again to chapter 5, when he speaks about the Father judges no one, but gives that to the Son, that all should honor the Son, and if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Remember he had said in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son will give life to whom he wills. And then he goes in verses 24 through 27 to express the spiritual life he imparts with his words. And so going into that context of chapter 8, when he expresses that God is the one who is seeking glory, but if you don't glorify me, if you don't honor me, then you can't possibly honor God. And that with connection to his ability and authority to grant life, it makes sense that he would then say, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. God's the one who gives life. They would agree to that. But how is God trying to give life? Through the light, which is the word come into the world. John chapter 1 expressed that point. And so, if you accept my words, if you stop dishonoring me and you accept my words instead, then you will never see death. Now, in addition to that, this is not the first time he's brought this up. He's not being random with this. The whole text started with, in verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me should not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you follow the light and you get out of the darkness, what's the result? Spiritual life. Then he went on to tell them that you're going to die in your sins. You're going to seek me, and you're not going to find me, and you're going to die in your sins. And we emphasize the point that they'll die in their sins because their sins will not have been forgiven, because they rejected Jesus, who was the only one that could forgive them their sins. And so as he speaks these things and they begin to believe in him, he challenges their belief and says, this is what will really set you free from sin, true discipleship with abiding in my word. Now that's when it brought this confusion to their minds about, you know, we've never been in slavery. Abraham is our father, and he's answered those questions and all of these kinds of things and pointed out that they're actually in sin and serving Satan. Now, what's the way out of that? Abide in my word. He's kind of revisiting the very beginning of this section that the lesson picked up with. If you really want out of sin, if you want to abide in the house forever, a slave can't do that. You're slaves of sin. If you really want to receive all the spiritual blessings of spiritual Israel, of spiritual Jews, then you must receive my words. And so he's really trying to save them in all of this. He's not trying to anger them. He's not trying to push them away. He's merely speaking the truth, which has the power to save them, and they are continually rejecting it. Comments, questions on that? This provoked wrath in the Jews again, and you can kind of see that they're not allowing place for Christ's word, verse 37, in them. That's manifested by not only them not fully understanding what he says each time. He's obviously in verse 51 meaning spiritual death, and they're going to address it as if he meant physical death. But they almost keep changing the subject, and it's because of their misunderstanding of such. But they're just kind of chasing these rabbits and not getting what Jesus is saying, and he keeps answering them accurately and effectively. But it's manifesting their unwillingness, as he said in verse 45 or in verse 43, to even receive his words. Kind of like a parable. You're not going to see the significance of it if you're not thinking spiritually. So they said, now we know that you have a demon. Why? Because Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And so if an individual's words really lead to eternal life, which is what never taste death indicates. What does that say of that individual's words? Or what does it say about the individual who spoke those words? Must be from God. Even more so, he must be God. Now, the prophets never claimed that the words they spoke were theirs. Abraham never claimed that the words that he spoke was his. Yet the words they spoke, if they were from God, if they're followed, would lead to eternal life. Now, Jesus is speaking, and he'll say that I'm not speaking my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But that's because of who he inherently is. He is one with the Father. And so when he says this, he's speaking from his own ability and his own authority to grant life. And he established that back in chapter 5. And so what Jesus is implying by this, if not even directly, this may not even be his point necessarily, but what he is saying in implication is that since my words inherently will lead to eternal life, that means I am the author of eternal life. And I think they're catching on to that. Are you greater than Abraham? Because he spoke a lot of wonderful words, and they're recorded for us in our law, and we love them. But he's been dead for over 2,000 years. What about the prophets? Are you greater than them? Elijah, the greatest prophet ever, he's dead, and we don't see him anymore. So who do you make yourself out to be? So he says, again in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. So I'm not making myself out to be someone great to receive some honor within myself and glory. Again, he's not seeking fame. He's not seeking to be highly touted among other men. He is simply seeking to draw attention to God. And that's what it would indicate, like Shirley said, if his words will lead to eternal life. That means he must be at least from God, and he is. He is the Son of God. He said back in verse 42 that God sent him. And so he's seeking to honor God. He's not seeking to honor himself. That doesn't mean he's not being honored by anyone, because he says, it's my Father who honors me. And if my Father honors me, then shouldn't you honor me? That's his whole point. But you don't honor me. Why don't they honor him? Because they're not of God. You say that he's your God, but you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. The reason why you're not honoring me, again, like you said before in verse 42, if you really were the sons of God, you would love me because I am a son of God, or the son of God. And so you're not honoring me because you're not honoring God. You don't love God because I came from him and what I speak is his truth. So number 9 leads to our next verse. What did Abraham rejoice to see? You saved through faith? That's a great point. He rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Bailey points out an excellent point. How did he do that? Through faith. That's important to mention because the Jews would have a misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying right here. And that's evident when they said, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And so, you know, Jesus was really closer to 33 here, give or take. But, you know, they knew at least he was younger than 50. Abraham was dead thousands of years ago. And so how did he see and recognize you, or you see and recognize him? Well, they were thinking Jesus was making an absurd claim that he was alive back then. That's not what he was saying at this time. He's not going to deny that, and that's the impressive point that will make them want to kill him. He won't deny that, because even though they think it's absurd and they completely misunderstand what he's saying, nevertheless, they say true. But he's saying that Abraham, as Bailey said, saw him by faith, rejoiced to see his day by faith. How did Abraham know about the Christ? What specific thing did God tell him?
Promise.
What? Which promise? So he was given three ultimate promises.
All nations would be blessed through his seed.
The seed promise. Galatians 3 says, and that seed is Christ. Doesn't speak of seeds as of many, but seed as of one, and that seed is Christ. Chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 6 is where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so he believed that through his lineage would come, whatever degree of understanding he had of this, would come ultimately the Messiah that would bring salvation to the entire world. Hebrews 11 expresses that he lived by faith, so he was looking for spiritual blessings above the physical blessings of the promised land. He never saw that land promise fulfilled directly to him. It was to his descendants, and that's what was told him. And so he saw Jesus with the eyes of faith, and he was glad about that. Now contrast that again with their relationship they claim to have with Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, verse 39, you would do the works of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. So Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and my day actually gets here, and you kill me. You try to kill me. So you are so far removed from the heroes of faith and from being children of God. So they said, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So this is how they took it again. You are claiming to have been with Abraham way, 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 way back, thousands of years before. And that's just impossible. And that's not what Jesus was saying, but as absurd of a claim or idea as that may be, it wasn't really that absurd. Jesus was back there. Jesus has always been. Jesus is eternal. The whole gospel starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You might remember a section of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which spoke about spiritual Israel or physical Israel being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they drank from that spiritual, they drank that spiritual drink, and they drank from that rock, which was who? Christ. And so he was with them, sustaining them. He is eternal. He was always there with the children of Israel, even. And so Jesus accepts their conclusion ultimately that they certainly weren't accepting. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Remember, he had already said this to a degree a couple of times. Back in verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Notice he is italicized, or so it should be. It's not there in the Greek. He just said, I am. In verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. You will know that I am. Again, it's not there in the Greek. It's supplied by the translators. And I don't think that that was, you know, insignificant. I think that it's just resonating with them more here, because he speaks of Abraham after they had already, in misunderstanding him, thought he was saying that he lived way back then, and he affirms, yes, I did. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Our thought question is, find the two other passages in John. Oh, no. Research question. Where is the expression I am found in the Old Testament, and what is signified by it?
Exodus 3.
At the burning bush account, right? Or shortly after that. You know, Moses is commissioned by God to do what? Go deliver the children of Israel. And what's his struggle there? He makes a lot of excuses, but one of his first ones is, why would they believe me? Who do I tell them sent me? How do they know that I'm legitimate and I am the deliverer? And he said this, indeed, when I, he said, what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, what's that indicate?
The one that's been here
forever. Right. Created. No beginning, no end. He just is. I was indicates an end. I will be indicates a beginning. I am is just eternal. It's present and always was. And obviously with the connection of Abraham, Jehovah said that I am. And Jesus is saying, I'm one with Jehovah, and I am eternal. How did they respond to that?
They wanted to kill him.
Right. They took up stones to throw at him, because Jesus hit him, but Jesus hit himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They wanted to stone him. And that's where a thought question is. I kind of got ahead of myself. Find the two other passages in John where the Jews sought to kill Jesus. According to the law of Moses, on what basis could they stone him? We already studied one of those instances.
Blasphemy, and was one of them.
Right, blasphemy is the ultimate. Right.
Typing, being saying he was God.
Right. So in chapter 5, remember they sought to kill him because he did the things on the Sabbath, and then after he said, I've been working, my father's been working until now, and I've been working until now, making himself equal with God, they sought all the more to kill him. In chapter 10, we'll see it again. In verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And again, that's after he said, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And Russ mentioned that it was blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16 indicates that blasphemy is worthy of stoning. So Jesus isn't blaspheming. And they would know this. I mean, any man that claims to be God, the first thought that we would have, even, especially today, is that person is blaspheming. You know, no man is God. And that was a revolutionary thought even then. It was unheard of to even consider that concept of a man being God, even though the Old Testament indicated that's what it would be when the Messiah came. But they didn't understand that. And so he claims to be God. Their first thought is blasphemy. But they should have accepted it as truth and not blasphemy based on all the evidence that he'd been given them. The fact that he performed miracles and that his word lines up perfectly with God's word is enough proof that he is the Son of God and has the power for salvation. Next Wednesday, Lord willing, will be in lesson 14, which is John 9. And that covers the entire chapter, that lesson. So be ready for John 9, next class.